Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back in Connecticut after being away for our 29th anniversary in Coronado Beach, Coronado Island. So thank you for your prayers. We've been studying in the book of John, so we're going to continue today from the podium, John chapter 3. And because my brother asked me for a title, I had to give him a title, and what better title than "You Must Be Born Again." You must be born again. Our brother Dan gave a nice study in chapter 2, and back in chapter 2, we established that Jesus was on his mission to the cross. He will show in chapter 3 the pathway to the cross is through the new birth. He started his ministry in Galilee. Galilee means circle. As an itinerant preacher, he was on the preaching circuit and was making his rounds, picking up momentum, picking up believers as he went. He first was seen amongst the lowly at the marriage of Cana and at the wedding there. And in John chapter 3, he's going to be seen amongst the elite shepherds of Israel, the intellectual of the day, to show that Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. And therefore, he's starting to manifest himself to Israel. Now, John is writing this some 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we always have to keep that in mind as we see some of the words coming right from the Lord Jesus and other things coming from the meditation and what John had from perfect understanding given to him by the Holy Spirit. Jesus experienced three Passovers. The introduction to this would be in chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 23 reads, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So Jesus is, in chapter 1, is introduced as the Son of God. In chapter 2, there's a new relationship being brought out. And his time had not yet come yet. So he wasn't going to entrust himself to those that would give head knowledge or speak that they were followers, because he knew what was in their hearts. He was the revealer of the hearts, and he would not entrust himself to them at that time. He had work to do. And that work was a mission to the cross. Yet, we find him in chapter 3 entrusting himself to someone that was pursuing the truth. Jesus got to the root of every conversation. You start seeing this unfold in John. Every conversation, he's not going to give you the pat answer. He's not going to give you something that says, "Hey, yeah, you agree with me? Come and be my friend." He's going to give the answer that is most needed for the heart of the person that he's going to be meeting with. He's going to go directly with a penetrating insight, revealing that person's heart along the way. In John, the use of signs is there to express a spiritual truth. A sign is something that points to or represents something larger or more important or more significant than itself. Usually, it references an act of God and usually has a miracle that demonstrates God's power over nature and over the spiritual realm. But it points specifically in this passage to the powerful saving act of God's grace. Even in John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." That was a sign of his death, burial, and resurrection, and faith in that person would bring eternal life. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 3. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time. We pray that you would show us, manifest yourself to us through your scripture, that through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we are part of your family, those that have put their faith and trust in the testimony of another. We thank you, Father, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. So here, verse 1, we see Nicodemus meets Jesus. Nicodemus, the scriptures say, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, maybe a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and part of the Sanhedrin group. And you can go into the history and stuff like that. There was a bunch of pious, devoted people that tried to keep the oral teachings and the Mosaic law down through the ages of the period of silence, for which God was not speaking to Israel through their prophets. But then they slowly developed into this ritualistic type of group, elitistic type of group. But Nicodemus stands out because in John 7:50, he is shown defending the Lord Jesus, however, with a limited knowledge of the scriptures. But in John chapter 19, he is shown with another person, Joseph of Arimathea, who didn't go along with their deeds to arrest and crucify Jesus, and was ostracized for it. So Nicodemus in that day, and in our day, would be a religious man, a good, moral, religious man, maybe even a great theologian as part of the Sanhedrin. He fasted 2 days a week. He spent 2 hours in prayer every day, and he gave of all his income. He tithed of his income. Yet all his piety was not good enough to be a part of the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus, to his credit, he came to a positive conclusion about Jesus through the signs that were performed. He was impressed by the signs. It showed, and remember that, the signs show something that's going to take place. It might not take place immediately. It may take place later. You know, the sign of back in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That was a sign. It didn't happen right away, right? A few thousand years later it happened. But it was a sign of greater truth, greater things to come. Nicodemus showed a sincere desire to pursue Jesus in the matter. He is regarded as the many in John chapter 2, 23 that we read earlier. He was drawn to Jesus during or after Jesus' temple disturbance that Brother Dan read about in chapter 2. In John 3, Jesus is found entrusting himself to him as he did to many others who sought to follow him. Now in verse 2 it says, the same came to Jesus by night. Now the most obvious explanation is he was embarrassed to see Jesus, or be seen with Jesus, as Jesus wasn't accepted by the majority. What's that tell us? The majority is not always right. The majority doesn't always rule. But he could have came to Jesus for instruction. He was, like we said, one of two secret Sanhedrin disciples. He sought Jesus when it was convenient, and when he might engage Jesus privately without being disturbed. You know, he didn't come to Jesus to find fault like the others. The others said, "Show us a sign." They were really saying, "Show us what authority you come and scatter those that are selling in the temple." See, Jesus was making a way to God. He was on his mission field. He was going to break down the barriers for all people to come to him. So Nicodemus doesn't finding fault, but he shows no prejudice. This leading teacher acknowledges him as a rabbi. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Rabbi was an authoritative teacher. He put Jesus on the same level as the rabbis of that day. It was probably the highest calling of a Jewish minister, teacher. They were educated. They were supposed to be educated in the sacred writings, as well as the oral traditions of the Mishnah and the Talmud. It was a mark of respect. However, it should seem that these rabbis and these Sanhedrin members seem to fall short when rehearsing or reciting the prophetic letters. Do we do the same thing as Christians? Those are too hard for us. There's some good stuff in there we're going to take a look at today. What were the miracles? What were these miracles? Now, it's hard to tell. In John's gospel is the chronological events that take place. It says the next day and the next day and the next day. But we have just come from the fact that he's seen the Passover. He's making his trip from Galilee into Jerusalem. And then in chapter 4, he'll make his trip back through Samaria. All right? But many miracles are happening, and all we had was one miracle, the miracle at Canaan. So you have to go to the Synoptic Gospels to see all those miracles. But Nicodemus is recognizing, he's starting to see the kingdom of God being manifested to Israel. Nicodemus heard of the signs proving that God was among us. What was the Old Testament sign that the Messiah was among us? If you go over to Matthew chapter 11, 5, as my bookmark moves out of the way. And you can see this in Isaiah 35, 4 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But Matthew's Gospel 11, 5 shows forth when the Messiah would be on the scene. 11, 5, right, Mike? Yes. And this is where Jesus has sent his disciples, or John's disciples, over to encourage his discouraged minister, John the Baptist. All right, who was the herald? He says, Jesus in verse 4 answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me." Now, John the Baptist wasn't offended in Jesus Christ, and that was an encouragement to him. But those were the signs that the Messiah was on this earth, predicted and prophesied in the prophetic books, along with what we read earlier in Isaiah 7:14. But the biggest miracle was coming to Christ by faith. Nicodemus recognized that though he did not understand the significance of the signs and the spiritual truths behind the miracles, he knew the character of them could not be performed except through the power of God. And the Lord recognized the earnest desire of Nicodemus to know the truth. And that's why he would entrust himself to him. Let's read verse 3. Jesus' response. Jesus' response shows that the kingdom of God is an open invitation to all. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus pays little attention to the complimentary salutation, but insists and pursues the truth for which Nicodemus needed to learn and hear. You must be born again. Jesus, here we see an abruptness of speech or of this passage. If we didn't know Jesus and we were just reading this, we would say he's rude. But we know that he's not rude. He's a loving God. He's a loving person. He's revealing himself. But as he's revealing himself to Nicodemus, he's revealing Nicodemus to Nicodemus. He shows that there's no wasted time. Jesus didn't have time for flattery. He was on the mission to please the Father by going to the cross. There was no wasted time. There was an urgency to get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter was this. The new birth is a creative act of the Holy Ghost. It's through the illumining work of the Holy Spirit that one becomes born again. That's why he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has to be illuminated to the individual. Nicodemus, though commendable for seeking the Lord, was not prepared for these instructions that followed. You know, remember, he's a good, moral, religious man, part of the Sanhedrin. But Jesus saw beyond his words to the state of his soul, to the eternal state of a man's soul. The following words were baffling to Nicodemus, but carefully calculated to speak to his condition. This is a good lesson on how we are to witness to others as well. Though he was seeking, he was totally lost and totally depraved in himself to interpret the language of the master teacher. That's man's problem. We cannot understand spiritual things. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 and 10, I believe. What do you think Nicodemus was preoccupied with? That Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What was Nicodemus preoccupied with? The kingdom of God. Jesus is showing us what was in the heart of Nicodemus. Are you the Messiah? We see the signs. We see the miracles. Will you set up your kingdom on earth? For in the Jewish culture, the kingdom of God was an earthly kingdom where the Messiah would come and free Israel from the bondage of the Roman Empire. So Jesus goes on further by declaring how one enters into the kingdom of God. He refers to something Nicodemus would know about. Any Jewish leader in the Sanhedrin would know about the kingdom of God. So that's where he starts. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is presented as something external and universal, the external and universal rule of God. Exodus 15:18 says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." In Psalm 103:19, "The Lord had established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." Daniel 7:44 says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So for a Jew of Nicodemus's stature and upbringing, seeing the kingdom of God would mean participation in an age to come, the resurrection life, the hope of all Israel. But we have to look at some terminologies. More specifically, the kingdom of God is manifested on earth, which is obeyed and accepted by man. Let's go a little further. Here's a definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is universal, including all moral intelligences, willingly subject to the will of God. Willingly subject to the will of God, whether angels, the church, or saints of the past or future dispensations. In other words, they're voluntary subjects submitting to God's authority and rule. Whereas the kingdom of heaven is messianic, it's mediatorial, it's Davidic, and has for its object the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. However, if you read the parables, you find out that the kingdom of God on earth and that millennial kingdom has bad fish and it has tares, along with the good fish in the wheat. But the kingdom of God, by definition, is those willingly subject to the will of God. That you and I, who accepted Jesus Christ, have entered into the kingdom of God. Now, the members of other nations, so again, Nicodemus is now, he's getting a lesson here. He is a teacher. He's getting a lesson from the master teacher. And he's saying, and he's thinking, hey, members of other nations could be proselytes, which meant leaving or abandoning their pagan traditions and entering into a new life, submitting to Jehovah. That was good, right? That was what they were supposed to do. Israel was to witness to the one true and living God amongst all the nations, right? So a proselyte was said to be like a newborn child, one born anew, or one born from above. So Nicodemus would know that. Circumcision was a mark that someone belonged to Jehovah through a new birth and thus an act of faith. That was part of their ritual to come into the family of Israel. The Synoptic Gospels speak of this new birth as being received as a little child, except you become as a little child and become converted. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Well, you know what? It says the kingdom of heaven in Matthew because that's written to a specific people, primarily the Jews, but it's spoken of as the kingdom of God in Mark and in Luke. So while starting this new life might be acceptable to a convert to Judaism from paganism, how could such language be applied to such a full-bred, born Jewish person? This was a conundrum. This was the mystery-boggling Nicodemus. In other words, Christ's kingdom can only be entered through lives who are changed through the new birth. Let's read on. Nicodemus, bewildered, reply. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time unto his mother's womb and be born? Apparently oblivious to the ways of God in enacting this new birth. In God bringing this path to pass. How about us? Are we amazed at spiritual truth when we read it? When we receive it in our quiet times, we heard this morning that, hey, if I'm all cluttered and I'm hearing different voices, I can't even concentrate on the Word of God. How about on Sunday morning? Something about the speaker that doesn't attract to you, so you just kind of tune out. We all have those problems we got to get over. Do we believe that God can reach the ordinary, prominent, even the outcasts of society with the gospel message? What kind of power does our God have? Do we stand in awe and amazement over how these things can be? That's what Nicodemus. How can these things be? It's easy for us to take for granted. We have the Holy Scriptures. Everybody has four different translations. We have the Holy Spirit that lives us and doesn't leave us. Lives in us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us because of what Christ has done. Yet, he had the Lord of glory breaking through the fog of his very soul. The living Word of God was revealing the written Word of God. Remember, the walls and barriers are coming down for others to come to Jesus. His birth, his overthrowing of the money changers, the signs and the miracles, his mission is picking up momentum. Imagine how many others would be saved through Nicodemus's influence and through the reading of this encounter during the ages. One of the saints in the Bible study said, well, somebody came in today, Mike, how would they know how to be saved? Well, this is one of the greatest portions of the Bible to be saved, even if it was the only portion you had, because it's an operation of the Holy Spirit. Working on the tabernacle of your heart by administrating the Word of God. Nicodemus misunderstands the statement, but Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus understands pagans being initiated into Judaism as a new beginning, but how can this happen to me? He's dumbfounded. But he's pretty clear, and he asks this. This is, I believe, a rhetorical question. You know, he understands that Jesus is not talking about repeating one's natural birth. For it is clear that no man can re-enter his mother's womb, and none of the mothers would want you back in their womb. Right? So that's no-brainer. Reincarnation is out of the question because he knows for his upbringing that we are made in the image and after the likeness of God. So that's out of the question. Nicodemus' response is that it is very difficult. This is a very difficult saying for a man who is old and grown up and set in his ways to change his thinking. It's much easier for a little child to come to Christ than one who is already set in their ways. So the master breaks it down for him. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He breaks it down in terms the earthly Nicodemus can understand. Verily, verily, or amen, amen, is really, I call it the king's stamp of approval, king's stamp or decree. Let it be said, let it be written, let it be done. Or amen, amen, let it be so. Jesus is pointing out there's no difference between seeing and entering into the kingdom of God. Both happen together or simultaneously. See, Nicodemus is seeing the illuminating effects of scriptures unfolding before his very eyes in the lives of people. And Jesus is seeing Nicodemus' desire to know the truth and continues to draw out Nicodemus' heart. Same with being born again and born of water and the Spirit. They're the same thing. The person and the operation. We'll get into that in a few. Only way to come to God is by the washing of the water by the Word. There's the method. Now, if you looked in... Thanks, Betty Jo, for the juice today. If you looked in Matthew's gospel, Jesus spoke of a regeneration, Matthew 19:28. It was a future, it was a place for Israel in the future kingdom. It's a big encouragement for Israel. It comes from the word palingenesia, recreation or a new order. There's going to be a recreation of a new social order and renewal of the earth in Christ's kingdom. But the same word is used in Titus 3, 5, and 6 to speak about our salvation experience. If you could turn over to Titus 3, 5, and 6. It refers to the new birth that takes place in the believing person. It speaks of our inability and incapacity of natural man to see or enter the kingdom of God on our own free will. For man can neither obey, understand, or please God without faith. Let's read verse 4 of Titus 3. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Regeneration entails a resurgence of moral and spiritual truth. A resurgence of moral and spiritual truth. We are moral beings. But before Christ, we acted in an immoral way. Until Christ came and entered into our hearts and we received him by faith, now we can obey God, we can understand him, and we can please him by walking in a way that is morally upright and sound. So therefore, spiritual communication of new life happens. Palin means again, and Genesis, palingenesis, is birth, new birth. Two operations at work: the cleansing of the defiled sinner by the washing of the Word, and two, the moral recovery of spiritual truth by the awakening of Christ's likeness in the heart of man. I'll say that again. Two operations are at work here: the cleansing of the defiled sinner by the washing of the Word, and moral recovery of spiritual truth by the awakening of Christ's likeness in the heart of man. It's a creative act of God, the Holy Spirit. It's also spoken of in Colossians 2:2 as the operation of God. Therefore, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born from above, not by being a Jew, but by being born again through the new birth. If you turn back to John 3, and I'll flip two sides. If you read John 1, 12, and 13, we're immediately passed into the life of the coming age. In John 5, 24 and 25, it reads, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life immediately. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live." People are picking up on the fact that he's the Messiah. They're hearing and they're going from death unto life immediately. I don't know what that happened there. You could see that too. It's not the will of man, nor of blood, or of the flesh, but the will of God. The only way that man can be saved is through the power of God. Billy Graham, in his book, How to Be Born Again, says, "The Bible teaches that the person who is born again has a changed will, changed affections, changed objectives for living, changed disposition, and a new purpose. He receives a new heart and a new nature. He becomes a new creation." Jesus was making it clear that as a Jew, Nicodemus would not see the kingdom manifest itself in the millennial reign of Christ on earth unless he was born again in this life. Let's read. Two distinct births in 6 through 8. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." There is a natural birth and a spiritual birth. The NEB, New English Bible Version, which I think is a Billy Graham version, and the NIV, says, "Flesh can give birth to flesh, but it is the Spirit that gives birth to the Spirit." People become members of the earthly family through the physical birth. To become a member of God's family, you must receive a spiritual nature from above. This nature is performed by the application of the Word to the heart administered by God the Holy Spirit. See, we have to realize, we read last time we were here, and I'm not going to read it now, but Job 33:4 and Job 32:8, that the spiritual life and spiritual truth are always communicated to the spirit of man by the Spirit of God. See those verses. Jesus was speaking individually to Nicodemus, but he's speaking to everyone, to all men. The Jerusalem Bible says you must all be born again. You must be born again. Marvel not that you must be born again. Do not be astounded. That word there, born again, keeps a lot of people out of heaven, doesn't it? Right? It's like some voodoo going on. You're in a cult. But really, it's the way, the truth, and the life of being born again. You have to experience it spiritually. You have to be born from above. You have to take on the nature of Christ in order to be acceptable in his company. Must is a command. A new birth must be experienced through the washing of the Word and the renewing of the Spirit. Must come to God on his terms and not on the mere traditions of men. Let's go over to Ezekiel. A well-known passage here. Ezekiel 36. Because the master would have Nicodemus call to mind some Old Testament scriptures that he would be privy to that predicted the new birth right before the passage on Ezekiel 37, which we'll read, that provides the vision of the valley of the dry bones. These passages could have been running through his mind. We don't know. We're going to speculate a little bit. All right? But we're going to also use Scripture to prove Scripture, which is the only way to speak Scripture. That Nicodemus is thinking about the regeneration, and his mind might go to the resurrection of the dead. Let's read. Chapter 36, it's a verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Notice that. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. Isn't that the operation of the Holy Spirit? And from your idols will I cleanse you. It's kind of a type of dialysis where the life of Christ is flowing into the life of the believer. You see that in a couple other spaces. The word ruah, Hebrew word ruah, and the Greek word pneuma are rendered breath or wind or spirit, depending on the context. But let's read here a little further. In verse 1, chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied there was a noise, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then saith he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your land, your own land. Then shall you know that the Lord has spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And then verse 22, And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And 24, And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. This is a nice picture of the second coming of Christ to reign with the very liberating, it would be very liberating to true Israel. But it's significant to note that the promise to Ezekiel had a primary reference to national revival, but a secondary reference to individuals was unknown. Dry bones is natural Israel to be restored. The breath represents the Holy Spirit of life. The graves represent the nations from which they will be resurrected and regathered and restored under one kingdom and one king, Messiah. Ezekiel 36:25 speaks of the cleansing of the water for proselytes was invoked with biblical authority. Even John's baptism was also a sign of the future coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah 40, John's baptism taught the need for a new beginning. And therefore, he urged his hearers to repent and prepare for the coming of the Lord and be washed from their sins. Now, Jesus is urging Nicodemus to accept the promise in fullness and be baptized in the washing of the Word by the Holy Spirit of God. Let's go over to John. John 3:8. Pneuma, as we said, is a parallel between wind and the Spirit of God. So in the New Testament, the word pneuma is spirit. And it says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit of God does not know where he's going, but he cannot be controlled by human power or will or wisdom or reason on man's part. He's an independent agent who works independently of human volition. You see that in John 1, 12, and 13. The hidden work of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart, human heart, cannot be controlled or seen or manipulated, but its effects are unmistakably evident, similar to the wind. See, Nicodemus had a head start, but he needed to be retaught from the master teacher. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Well, Nicodemus is no longer oblivious. He's no longer unaware of the terms. He understands the terms. You must be born again. But he's amazed. He's unable to grasp the spiritual truth of his own, on his own volition, in his own intelligence that he's accumulated. Imagine how much is going through his mind at this time, right? Can't get there from here. But he has a head start. He's got to get it to his heart. Everything Jesus said goes against the conditions and terms that he and others require for admitting people into the kingdom of God, into Israel. That's where some of you came out of a certain organizations, religious organizations that kept you there 26 years, 55 years, maybe more. You didn't know the truth of how to enter into the kingdom of God. All you must do is be born again. Somehow that got missed in the translation. A master of Israel should be teaching these things. Being born again was necessary in the Old Testament to be considered part of the kingdom of God. Faith had to be exercised from a changed heart, even a new heart. You see that in Ezra 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 36 speaks in terms of the priests and Levites who the Spirit of God had raised. Also in 2 Chronicles, or Ezra chapter 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Now you guys can battle whether Cyrus was a believer or not. But when God stirred up and raised someone's heart, he changed it. And this is where we kind of stumble someplace. But in Exodus, God gave the spirit that was on Moses to the 70 elders, the same spirit. In order to use them, they had to have a changed heart. Now, this blows your mind a little bit. We talked about it a little bit this morning. Even King Saul had a changed heart. For in 1 Samuel 10:9, and in 1 Samuel 28, Samuel speaks from the dead, saying, tomorrow shall thou and thy sons be with me in paradise. But in 1 Samuel 10:9, it says, and God gave Saul a changed heart. And if we read Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So the only difference was that the Holy Spirit came upon them and did not indwell them permanently until Christ died and resurrected from the dead. Here in verse 10, Jesus is exaggerating this expression as if appearing to be astonished. Could you see the Son of God being astonished at the response of Nicodemus? You know, I wonder what held him back from laughing at people when he was here. I could see him laughing at me many times a day. Maybe that's why he gave my father to me. You're a teacher of God? a teacher of Israel. You're a master of Israel, a position of standing among the elite rabbis of the day. F.F. Ruth believes that Jesus was expecting Nicodemus to make a connection between the Old Testament incidents where parables of the truth were signs that the kingdom of God could only be attained through regeneration. For example, the safe passage for Noah and his family through the flood to start anew in a new world, Genesis 6. The redeemed Israelites crossing over the Red Sea to be a people set apart for God, Exodus 14. And Naaman, the Syrian Gentile, who was baptized in the Jordan River, where it says this, whereby his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, 2 Kings 5:14. Nicodemus failed to understand that even Jews of natural descent and lineage must be born again. Now here in verse 11, it goes from dialogue to monologue. We really never see Nicodemus again when he was dismissed from this having court with the Lord. But it says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. We and our personal testimony of the writer and his disciples. Brothers and sisters, we are witnesses to these things. We have been born from above. We have the Holy Spirit that gives us illumination of the Scriptures. And we have entered into the kingdom of God, not on our own volition, but on the operations of God. The testimony here is whether by Jesus himself or the words of Holy Scripture or the testimony of his disciples. Now, I'm going to probably stop at some point here because I have many to follow. But let's take just one verse. Verse 12. Let's finish on verse 12. If I had told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? See, Brother Dan, again, mentioned in chapter 2 that Jesus started his ministry amongst the lowly common folk, if you say. Not amongst the elite or high-minded in Jerusalem. However, now he is found ministering to the intellectual elite shepherds of the day. But intellect is not a prerequisite to understanding and receiving salvation, but a humble and contrite heart. There's no greater example to me in my life than Sarah Sorrell's brother Chris Roach. There's no one I have ever met that is more tender-hearted or most loving person than Chris Roach. However, faith is not anti-intellectual either, as the case is in front of us in Nicodemus. Faith involves a very logical premise that is trusting in God's superior ability to save a wretched sinner as you and I. The word believe here is to commit to him, to surrender one's will to him. That's what believe means. To surrender one's will to his offer of mercy, love, and forgiveness. It is to put your confidence in the testimony of another. So what are these earthly things? Jesus has used earthly analogies and stories to illustrate that the new birth must take place on earth. Being born again is a prerequisite, an elementary or a basic Bible doctrine to understanding the full revelation of God. Without being born again, you will not understand the revelation of God. You must be born again. Jesus used signs, miracles, and wonders to point to something greater and more important or significant spiritual truth. So what are the heavenly things? 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, believed in this world, and received up into glory. The eternal relationship between the Father and the Son was from eternity. His incarnation of man on earth, he proceeded forth of the Father. That's what 16 talks about. That's what chapter 1:18 talks about the only begotten Son of God. He came forth from the Father, emanating systematic theology. He originated from the Father. These are completely beyond our ordinary human limited comprehension. In order to know them, we are completely dependent on the one who has come from God to disclose it, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a revelation of God. He is the whole revelation of God, spoken in Revelation 22:13. And I think we read it this morning. He is the unfolder of heavenly truth, Matthew 11:27. This is where I will leave you. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Just kind of boggles my mind. You know, if you look at it from John's perspective, 40 years, he's got perfect knowledge. He's talking about this, right? Where's Jesus at that time? He's at the right hand of the throne of God, right? But then if you read the red letter edition, Jesus is speaking these words. So if he was speaking these words, and he was the only one that came down from heaven who is going to ascend into heaven, the only one qualified to be in heaven, and yet he's standing on earth saying, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, you just got to step back in awe and wonder. Well, thank you. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you. We thank you that we got through some important verses today. It would be nice to get to the fiery serpent, but that will be for another day. We thank you, Lord, that you were on your mission to the cross and that you wouldn't waste any time. You weren't rude. You weren't rude with your mother in chapter 2. You treated her as a blessed woman. But the relationship changed. And then working with Nicodemus, you wanted him to be changed so that he can go back and tell others. Maybe he was the witness to Joseph of Arimathea. But how many people came to know Jesus Christ from this passage? How many people today sitting in the stands will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ or be able to use these scriptures in a way, be used by the Holy Spirit to bring someone else to salvation? For it's not in us, Lord. It's not anything that we do. But it's in the power of God. It's in the cleansing from the defilement of sin. We can't do that ourselves. We are dirty, wretched sinners. It has to be by the effective operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And then we must submit to it. Because if we don't, when men don't, and it appears that men in the majority don't submit to it, they will perish and be separated from God for all eternity. That should give us an urgency, Lord. Give us a heart of compassion, heart of love, but a firmness in our address. Help us not to look for the flattery and the compliments, but look to be used by the master teacher. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.